you need a Bible, please raise your hand so you can follow along here tonight in Leviticus chapters, hoping to get through chapters 12 and 13 tonight. All right. Well, it looks like we're all pretty well situated. So let me just pray for our evening. Father, we are so grateful for your love for us, that you just desire to minister to us and teach us, Lord, so many great truths by your Spirit. So would you just have your way in our hearts and minds, and we just do want to totally surrender ourselves to you. We want to be filled with you, filled with your Spirit, and know more of your heart for us and your love for us. So thank you for these things, Lord. Thank you for blessing us and being here, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Leviticus chapter 12. A very short chapter here. Kind of an interesting subject here. As we come to this chapter, the Lord wants to talk about the ritual of ceremonial uncleanness for women that have just had a child. So you might think, okay, I just had a child. Now I got to bring a sin offering and a burnt offering just for having a child. But that's what the Lord wanted to do. Now, please recall that as we're going through the law, there's this concept of ceremonial uncleanness. It's not a moral uncleanness. It's an uncleanness where God is speaking some kind of truth to people. And I will just say before we get into this particular one that just to make sure we get the, I think, what is probably the main point of this first particular sacrifice that's brought for the women that have had a child is that we're going to see here that through it, it's really what it is. It's from the flow of her blood that God actually asks for this. You might think, well, that's a little weird in itself. Why would God ask a woman to do that? But let me ask you to turn to chapter 15, just a page or two maybe in your Bible, to Leviticus 15. Let me read you the first couple of verses there. This is amazing how detailed the Lord gets in some of these laws, and you might almost think kind of oddly graphic, but the Lord clearly is communicating truths. Leviticus 15 says, "The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when any man has a discharge from his body, his discharge is unclean. Anything that comes out of the body, out of the flesh, declares a person to be unclean.'" And what I think God is communicating through that, and this is one of those things, a woman that has had a child, because the real clear focus when we get into these only eight verses is the flow of her blood that is declares her to be ceremonially unclean. Whatever comes up out of our flesh, what is from us, makes us unclean. So it's not us. It's also ironic that it's the blood of any man or woman that would make us unclean. Yet there's only one blood that will clean us and that can clean us. And that, of course, is the blood of Jesus. So with that very briefly, let's look at what the Lord says here. Notice verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel saying, and then he's going to communicate what he's going to say. Obviously, in all of this, you may think this is really interesting. The Lord would give us this information, but it's important to him that the truths that he's trying to communicate. And again, I believe all of these laws are physical truths that God's trying to communicate some spiritual truth to us. Again, that what comes out of a man or woman makes us unclean. It's only God that comes into us that makes us clean. But it's important to God that it's communicated to the children of Israel. Now, notice in verse 2 then, if a woman has conceived and born a child, she shall be unclean 7 days, as in the days of her customary impurity, she shall be unclean. We're going to see a couple of things here with regards to the woman. But the first one he does is addresses boys. When a woman has a boy, she is unclean for 7 days. Now, that's not the end of her uncleanness. And you'll notice there that he references her monthly cycle here. That's the customary impurity. And during that time, a woman is declared to be unclean. And in fact, for another 7 days after her cycle stops, and so really for about 14 days in each month, then a woman was to be declared unclean. And so anyone that touched her would have been unclean. She couldn't come into the temple. Very, very, very interesting picture. I think there are a couple of benefits for that, just to give the woman's body a break. It is interesting that typically women ovulate around that day 14. The Israelites were very prolific with children, because after the waiting time in a married couple, and anyway, they had a lot of kids, so after that. So anyway, but I think it really is a protection for the woman. And so she had to do that, wait 7 days after the birth. But it goes on. Notice what he tells them in verse 3. The second requirement here, she's unclean for 7 days. It's going to be longer. But on the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. And so the boy was to be circumcised. Very, very interesting. So the Lord here is communicating that even this little baby's got flesh that needs to be removed. She's birthed a little sinner. So here he is. You just this bundle of flesh. And I have a brand new grandson, and man, is he a bundle of flesh. And so you get to watch him. He just, when he doesn't get his way, he lets you know loud and clear. I'm not getting what I want, so you need to give me what I want. And he typically gets what he wants. So it's funny, when at first, right, you just keep giving him everything you want, and then you spend the rest of their childhood beating that out of them, don't you? Teaching them to say no to self. And so you're kind of self-defeating there. You're setting yourself up. But and we want to give them what they want when they're young. Anyway, so they've got this flesh, and it needs to be cut away. Now, as you know, the practice of circumcision way predates the law, because it was originally given to way back to Abraham in Genesis 17, and it's primarily a picture of salvation, because when a person finally says no to themselves, I'm not trusting in my flesh to get me into heaven anymore, I'm not going to work my way into heaven, I'm trusting in God, it's a picture of the covenant of faith. And so that's what Abraham entered into. Genesis 17, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. And then he says, this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin. It shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. And that was a covenant of faith. He had put his faith in God. He's now saved. And so I love the picture, the physical cutting away of the flesh, spiritually to say no to self, humble oneself, and no, I need to trust in Jesus. Very, very wonderful. So, and again, that's what it represents. In the New Testament, we read in Colossians, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, speaking of Jesus, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. In him you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. It's talking about a spiritual circumcision, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith. That's the key, through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And then, of course, we know that in the New Testament, this is not a requirement. This is one of the ceremonial laws. It doesn't have to be fulfilled for a person to be saved. So, of course, a Gentile could get saved. He wasn't required to be circumcised. The circumcision happened because the physical story, the physical communication got through to them and they've gotten saved. And so it wasn't required. In fact, in the New Testament, Acts 10, those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. Uncircumcised people were still saved. Or Galatians 6, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. So anyway, that's what it represents. Now, I love the wisdom of the Lord. I mentioned last week, I think that in these, God's communicating this one great spiritual truth through a physical thing. And I believe in a sanctified way, he's showing off how smart he is. Because when you look at the eighth day, that was the perfect day to circumcise a boy, the eighth day medically. We know that. And so let me read you. Last week I showed you the book, None of These Diseases. Let me read to you an excerpt from that book. It said, when Western physicians began circumcising babies, they did it during the first few days of life. So you're looking at day 3 or 4. While they were still in the hospital, occasionally one would bleed severely, and rarely a boy would bleed to death. For a long time, physicians were puzzled by this serious bleeding. What was going on? And finally, in the early 1900s, scientists began to solve the chemistry in blood clotting, and they found the answer. The body needs vitamin K to make clotting proteins. And newborn babies, however, don't start making vitamin K until they're 5 days old. So they get it from their mom, but when they're born, there's nothing there. So day 5, they start to produce. And what I'm going to read you is, they start producing and they overshoot. And they're about the highest in their entire life. The most vitamin K they'll ever have in their body is on day 8. So they can clot very quickly. So the Lord knows all this, of course. That's why even on the Sabbath, he required you do it on day 8. That's the safest physical day. So let me read on. So it says, as a result, by the baby's third day, one clotting protein drops to 30% of normal. In a pediatric journal, we read, the greatest risk of bleeding occurs between 2 and 7 days of life. According to a textbook, bleeding at this time may produce serious damage to internal organs, especially to the brain, and can cause death from shock and exsanguinations, which is the draining of blood. Soon after birth, the baby begins to produce vitamin K, and by day 8, the prothrombin levels jump back to 110% of the adult level. The safest day for circumcision in a baby's life is day 8. So, is God good or what? That's just amazing. I just love all this. Now, they fixed it today, right? Because now we've got all the medical knowledge. A baby's born, they physically give them vitamin K right away. So they don't want the baby to risk, if they somehow got cut or something in the first few days, that their blood can clot. So they kind of fix that naturally. Or I don't know if it's a synthetic or that's man-made, or how they, or actually it's just the vitamin K. So they're giving that to the babies. Now, day 8 is also a big day in Scripture, as we know. Jesus rose on the 8th day. If you tack that on, the whole week of his going to the cross, and then the first day of the week, or what would be day 8. We're going to see that animals, we already saw in the law, or we'll see later in Leviticus, they couldn't be offered until they were 8 days old. For leprosy, we'll see in chapter 14, after somebody was observed for 7 days and had been declared clean, they could make their offering on day 8. Priests were consecrated for 7 days, could start their priesthood on day 8. And they're on and on and on. There are other great things that happen on that particular day. So, anyway, nonetheless, I believe it's a picture that right away God wants us to recognize they're a little sinner right out of the gate. So there you go. If you ever watched a little kid with their toys and somebody takes their toy, you don't need to teach them to be selfish. It's just pretty good at being natural at it. So I like what J. Vernon McGee said. He said, discipline is broken down in the homes of America because too many people or parents think they're raising a sweet little flower when what they have is a stinkweed. So that's what J. Vernon McGee said. So having raised 3 kids, I know what he's saying. So anyway, very interesting. So, of course, we know that, they've taken on the image of their parents. This transference, I don't know how it happens. When we get into leprosy, in fact, we'll kind of bring this back up a little bit. But it is interesting that we do know that children, well, let's go back to Adam and Eve. When Adam and Eve were made, they were made in the image of God. We know in Genesis 1, God made us, he let us make man in our image. God is primarily a spirit. And what I think he's communicating is man was made alive spiritually, then he sinned and he died, so he lost his relationship with the Lord. And I don't know if you've ever seen the distinction, but in Genesis 5, when they had their son Seth, this is what we read. It says, this is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created him, he made him in the likeness of God, a reminder of Genesis 1. So man was made in the likeness of God. He created the male and female, blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created. Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness. Important we notice that once man sinned, he passed on his spiritual death to his children. We're all born dead spiritually. That's why we need to be born again. We have a physical birth, we need a spiritual birth. And that's been passed on Adam down and down and down. That's also why Jesus had to be born of a woman. Not have a kind of the representation of a sinful father that was in the process of making him, and so he was a birth of the Holy Spirit. So Romans 5 says, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Or David in Psalm 51 said, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. So very interesting pictures, little sinners, and they need to have their flesh cut away at some point, just a reminder, but it's a reminder to us. We need to raise our children up in the things of the Lord and teach them to say no to themselves. I believe all these pictures are bound up in that. Then notice in verse 4, she shall then continue in the blood of her purification. You're going to see the word blood in this 8 verses 3 times. So it's really the discharge of the blood that makes her unclean. Not having the sinful child, although that's a problem in and of itself, but so notice that she carried on for 33 days. So if you put it together, she's unclean for 40 days. 40 total days, couldn't go into the temple, couldn't go worship the Lord, couldn't draw near to the Lord. She had this time. And 40 is, of course, a number of judgment in Scripture. It's just very interesting. But it was really a time for her. I think the Lord blessed her, gave her a time to recover from the birth. And so now if you notice, that's 40 days. Let me read you a couple of articles. These are, again, a little straightforward, but the Vanderbilt Faculty and Staff Wellness Program, this is a quote, sex can be resumed after the cervix is closed. This takes an average of 4 to 6 weeks for vaginal delivery. Well, if you do the math, 4 to 6 weeks, that's 24 to 42 days. So, or 28 to 42 days. The outside of that's right around 40. So here, God just coming along protecting the woman so that she would be healthy after the delivery of a baby. The Mayo Clinic website says, as a general rule, doctors recommend against vaginal intercourse until 6 weeks after delivery. That's 42 days. This allows times for lacerations or repaired episiotomy to heal. It also allows time for your cervix to close again and regain its barrier to infection. So many women have a vaginal discharge called lochia for most, if not all, of the 6 weeks after delivery and are greatly fatigued from caring for a newborn. No kidding. They're tired. So anyway, it's just amazing. Every single thing here, I see the hand of the Lord taking care of the woman, protecting the woman, even giving her time with her child. So a special time, because people wouldn't, I imagine family wanted to come see her, but they couldn't really get close to her. In a ceremonial standpoint, if they touched her, they would be unclean as well. So it would have been a special time for her to be with the baby. So that's the delivery of a boy. Now notice verse 5, if she bears a female child, she shall be unclean 2 weeks as her customary impurity, and she shall continue the blood of her purification 66 days. Now, some of you women might be thinking, what is that? So, well, I don't think God is in any way communicating better or worse. Some of you might even think they're better, that a woman, Lord gave her more time to recover. We have no idea. I'm going to give you one observation about girls versus boys from a medical standpoint. But we really don't know why God made this distinction between boys and girls. So the woman was impure for 80 days total, having a girl, so rather than with the boy. Now, clearly in the New Covenant, there's no difference between male and female. There are different roles. We never want to confuse that a man is in the, certainly in the marriage, is a picture of Jesus, and the woman is a picture of the bride, the church submitting to him. And those are roles God does not want confused. There are certain things a woman should not do, certain things a man shouldn't do because of the roles. But we're equal in Christ positionally. And for example, in Galatians 3, there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. So, but I do believe that potentially there is one, I'm going to throw out one potential reason why the Lord may have wanted to lengthen this time, but it's purely an observation. Again, I have no idea why the Lord did this. I don't know anywhere in Scripture he gives a reason why the woman should have been unclean for the longer period of time. But anyway, one resource I looked at spoke of oxytocin, which is a hormone that's released in the body due to touch. When men and women touch each other, there's this chemical that's released, a hormone. And let me just read to you. It says, touch causes our bodies to produce a hormone called oxytocin. Not only does touch stimulate production of oxytocin, but oxytocin promotes a desire to touch and be touched. It's a feedback loop that can have wonderful results. Babies deprived of touch don't develop normally because certain connections in the brain actually disappear. Orphans who receive very, very little touch often die as a result, and those who survive can experience permanent physical and mental retardation. Kids who don't get enough touch grow up to become aggressive and antisocial adults. Older adults who don't get enough touch also suffer becoming senile sooner and dying earlier. Just really interesting stuff. There have been all kinds of studies that have been done on this, that children that are not touched has a tremendously detrimental impact on them. But the next quote, I think, is the key. Oxytocin increases the production of both estrogen and testosterone, but oxytocin has a special relationship with estrogen. Oxytocin is virtually powerless against estrogen, and oxytocin's effects are increasingly powerful as estrogen levels rise. This explains why women are more affected by touch than men. So they say, maybe not in the sexual arena, but certainly women wanting touch more. While most of us suffer from living in an anti-touch society, women tend to feel more touch-starved than men, probably due to the fact that they have more estrogen. A woman who is not receiving enough touch becomes withdrawn and even depressed. And I just wonder, did God give the woman 80 days to hold her girl because she needs to be touched more than a boy would need to be touched? So I don't know. It's just an observation I found, and it just seems to be pretty interesting. So, I mean, they all need touch. Make no mistake about it. But the special connection with estrogen, I just find to be a little bit interesting. So I just think the Lord is so amazing. He's got a reason for it. Someday He'll explain it all to us, and we'll marvel at his wisdom. So anyway, notice next in verse 6, a requirement for everyone, when the days of her purification are fulfilled, whether a son or a daughter, she shall bring to the priest a lamb of the first year as a burnt offering, and a young pigeon or a turtle dove as a sin offering to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and she shall offer it before the Lord to make atonement for her. And here it is. She shall be clean from the flow of her blood. It's the discharge that makes her unclean. Consistent with Leviticus 15, when we'll get into the detail there. And so we clearly see here that is the whole purpose of this issue here. And he wanted to make sure women knew that. And I think giving them the blessing of this 40-day and 80-day respite for the mother having a child. And so, again, just a mighty, mighty wisdom from the Lord. Now, one last thing here. Please notice verse 8, the Lord always wanting everybody to have access to him. If she is not able to bring a lamb, she may bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons. One is a burnt offering and the other is a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for her. She will be clean. And if you remember, that's what Joseph and Mary brought. So we know from this, they were pretty poor. So he didn't. There are some people today actually try to convince you that Jesus was wealthy and some of the health and wealth doctrine. I just think it's crazy. He says, Son of Man has no place to lay his head. So he didn't have a lot of physical wealth. I mean, he owns the whole world anyway. He's God. But as a man, he did not have any of those blessings, and his parents were pretty poor. And we know that because in the book of Luke chapter 2, when Mary came, I'll read that, Luke 2:21. When 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. When the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, we're talking about this chapter here, were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. So this is after the 40 days. And as is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord and to offer sacrifices according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. So that's what they brought, was this poor offering here to the Lord. So very, very beautiful here. We see the Lord, I think, just the spiritual truth. We birth a sinful child. We need to train him up in the things of the Lord. And for her uncleanness, she needed to bring this offering to the Lord. And I think it was protecting her through the whole thing. So just beautiful. Again, I think we can marvel just at the wisdom of the Lord. So that's it for chapter 12. Let's move into chapter 13. Now, leprosy, the whole issue of skin diseases and leprosy really goes all the way really through chapter 14. Chapter 14 is more about when someone's healed of leprosy. But tonight, I think we're only going to get through chapter 13, which actually talks about leprosy itself. Although I do believe the word leprous or leprosy appears many, many times in this chapter, I do believe the word was a little broader than purely just leprosy itself. And let me read you from the Bible Knowledge Commentary. It says, this particular grouping together of such diverse contagions is explained in that they are all designated by the Hebrew word sarat, which is sufficiently broad to cover any form of spreading surface discoloration or flaking, whether in humans or in objects subject to mold or mildew. And so the Lord's going to go to a lot of trouble here to explain this interesting issue of skin diseases and leprosy. And let me just tell you at the beginning of this one as well, what I really think that the Lord is aiming at. What I really believe the Lord is aiming at is that he's going to use leprosy is a picture or a type of sin. Because when you study the physical kind of implications of leprosy and what it does to a body, I mean, you go down the line, it looks like what sin does in a spiritual way to a person. So that's what we're going to look at. So first off, let me give you several examples. Number one, leprosy has kind of a mysterious origin. How is it? How did it come along? How is it transmitted from one person to another, just as the same way with sin? I mean, we know Adam and Eve sinned, but I mean, what is it in us that has this craving, this desire in our flesh to want to go and do this thing? And I believe it is certainly a bit of a mystery. So what is its origin? Don't know. You know today that it is called Hansen's disease. That was discovered in 1873 by a guy by the name of Hansen. He finally found the germ that is known as leprosy, and so it's been named after him today. If you try to look up leprosy, you can find it all over the place. But Hansen's disease is the name that it goes by. Secondly, when leprosy starts, it begins very, very slow. just this little scab, sometimes a little bump or something, and then it just slowly grows. Ultimately, it leads to death, very much like sin. In the beginning, oh, it seems so harmless. I want to get involved in this thing. But it grows and it grows, and the implications end up being very, very severe. Leprosy doesn't produce sharp or unbearable pain, as do many other diseases. So in the beginning, again, not much pain. Near the end of it, severe pain, just like sin. Think we can get away with it as we begin to dabble in sin, but ultimately it will cost us dearly as it begins to mess with our senses. I think maybe the most interesting link between sin and leprosy is the fact that one of the first things it does is kills the nerves, the nerve endings. So you lose all your senses. And to me, it's a picture of the searing of the conscience. So when you look at that, for example, in the New Testament, 1 Timothy 4, the Spirit expressly says in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. And so we kind of lose that check in our spirit. I was looking up today on Wikipedia. They had this interesting description. It said early diagnosis and treatment, speaking of how important it is, prevents nerve involvement. The hallmark of leprosy, kind of the main kind of thing about leprosy, is the killing of the nerves. And that's where, you know, leprosy doesn't actually take limbs like, you know, the tips of your fingers or the toes on your feet. I don't know if you've seen many of the pictures. You see people in, you know, leprosy colonies, and they've lost all these extremities, but it's typically because they've lost all feeling and they burn themselves so badly they lose, or they literally will sleep and rodents will eat at them and they have no idea it's even happening. And that's how they lose part of their limbs. So it's not really directly from the disease that they're losing that. So that's what it does. It's the sensitivity, it's the searing, the hardening over that I think is the greatest really word picture for us. A leprosy grows slowly but surely. A certain doctor wrote, it comes on by degrees in different parts of the body. The hair falls from the head, the eyebrows, the nails loosen, decay and drop off. Joint after joint of the fingers and toes shrink up and said slowly fall away. The gums are absorbed, the teeth disappear, the nose and the eyes and the tongue, the palate are slowly consumed. Finally, the wretched victim sinks into the earth and disappears. That's a very, very sad picture, but that's what he says. The sixth thing, leprosy does have great pain in the later stages. The pulpit commentary said, as if to make up for the painlessness of the early stages, it only causes in its final stage a constant pain of body, but a distress of mind and horror on the part of the sufferer at having become so loathsome and offensive an object to himself and to others. And of course, leprosy will eventually destroy the whole person. It just ultimately leads to complete death. And so in James 1, we read, let no one say when he is tempted, say, I'm tempted by God. No one can be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one, when he is tempted, is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. When a desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. Sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. And then you're really like the walking dead when you have this disease. And so it's like a living death. And I do believe there's pictures of that. John 3, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God abides, present tense, on him. Or 1 Timothy 5, now she who is a widow, is really a widow, left alone, trusts in God, continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. So on and on it goes. Now the last thing that I find very interesting is there's no known cure for leprosy. Even to today, with all of our medical knowledge, there's no known cure. Only God can cure. God has left this disease, I think, to himself to heal. Jesus healed some lepers. All we can do, there is enough knowledge to try to arrest it, to kind of keep it where it is. In fact, a few years ago, I had a friend that I knew that had it, had leprosy. And they kept it where it was, but couldn't get rid of it. And of course, we will see in Leviticus 14 next week that the Lord comes in and actually makes provision for a disease that even 3,500 years later, we still don't know how it's cured. And yet God made a provision for it because he can come in and he alone can heal from sin just as he can heal from leprosy. So with that, let's look at the chapter. And we're actually going to move fairly quickly through this after we get through the first example. But notice the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron saying, when a man has on the skin of his body a swelling, a scab, or a bright spot, and it becomes on the skin of his body like a leprous sore, he should be brought to Aaron the priest or to one of his sons the priest. So again, the Lord speaks this directly to Moses and Aaron. It's important enough to the Lord. I mean, you may read this and go, this is crazy. This is important to the Lord that we read this and understand every bit of God's word. It's all profitable to us and because of these pictures. So if a person had this, we see here that there had to be some kind of a level of a self-awareness. We have to be observant of ourselves. And I think as Christians, we kind of can get this. We need to look at ourselves. We need to admit where we have weaknesses, where we have problems. We need to examine ourselves. The Lord obviously is the one who does the great examining. We let Him speak to us as to weaknesses in our lives. And Lord, where do I have a problem? Maybe go to a church leader, the equivalent of going to the priest. Help me. Let's work on cleaning up this area of my life. The Lord gives us the wisdom and the power to do it. So I think right away, that is something that He is attempting to communicate here. Now in verse 3, the priest shall examine the sore on the skin of the body if the hair on the sore has turned white. You're going to see a lot of repeated phrases here in all of these. There's some subtle variations as we go through the different types of skin sores, but certainly white hair is a big one. So if the hair on the sore has turned white, the sore appears deeper than the skin. That's another very much repeated one. It's a leprous sore, and the priest shall examine him, pronounce him unclean. Didn't even need to wait on this one. If those were in place, deeper than the skin, and you have this white hair, instantly there was to be a judgment that they are unclean. So they were declared to be a leper. And we're going to see later what they had to do with that, but right away. But please notice there was a careful examination. God's very patient, very careful. And we should be with other people. Be patient with them. Be pointing them to the Lord. God can get you over your sin and all this. But once there it is, God is not afraid to make a judgment here. And that was to be done. So immediate judgment. But then he recognizes that there may be cases where it's not clear. So verse 4, if the bright spot is white on the skin of his body, he does not appear to be deeper than the skin, and his hair is not turned white, then the priest shall isolate the one who has the sore for 7 days. So if they had some of the symptoms, but not all, not to be declared unclean, they were to isolate them, quarantine them. See, incredible wisdom here from the Lord, because they would have protected them from other people getting it. Oh, by the way, I didn't mention that even to today, they're not still sure how this leprosy is transmitted. The most common reoccurring theme you see is believed to be through just nasal, you know, you touch your hand to your nose and touch somebody else, and then it's transferred that way. So it's not even mentioned about, you know, exchange of bodily fluids other than the nose, but that's the most common one. But that's not even certain in the medical profession. So anyway, if they had this, Lord is very wise. He has them quarantined. And the priest shall examine him on the seventh day, and if indeed the sore appears to be as it was, and the sore has not spread, the priest shall isolate him another 7 days. So notice if it stayed the same or spread, well, if it spread, they were probably instantly declared unclean. But if it has not spread, they had to wait another 7 days. They want to see it decreasing, and so that it would be just a normal scab or some kind of something that happened, and it's going to go away on its own. So it would not be leprosy. And the priest shall examine him again on the next seventh day. Indeed, if the sore has faded, the sore has not spread on the skin, the priest shall pronounce him clean. It is only a scab, and he shall wash his clothes and be clean. But if the scab should at all spread on the skin after he has been seen by the priest for his cleansing, he shall be seen by the priest again. If the priest sees that the scab has indeed spread on the skin, then the priest shall pronounce him unclean. It is leprosy. So there you go. The Lord just lays out the details, makes it clear to them. So again, I think it's just a picture here. The one that I see, a clear connection, if you're looking at it as sin, that this isolation is a protection God has for the church. When people are in open sin, it has been observed, it's been examined by the leaders, the people are to be removed from the church because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. It is just a danger to the body. God wants to protect the rest of the body from these things expanding. So that's what we are told in 1 Corinthians 5. In fact, I'll just turn there very quickly and read that, because I do think that is kind of the New Testament or New Covenant equivalent. And he said, let's see here, verse Let's begin in verse 6. Your glorying is not good. This is talking about a man that was involved in some sexual sin. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity. So he wanted that quarantine to happen to protect the greater body of the Israelites, the equivalent then in the New Testament of the body of Christ. So that's the first one. That's that particular type of a growth on the skin and the thing that would happen. Now we move into a second type of skin disease from verses 9 to 17. You'll see a whole lot of repeats here. So when the leprous sore is on a person, he shall be brought to the priest. The priest shall examine him. Indeed, if the swelling, swelling was mentioned in verse 2 on the skin, if it's white and it has turned the hair white and there's a spot of raw flesh. The earlier one talked about deeper than the skin. This talks about raw flesh. It's an old leprosy on the skin of his body. The priest shall pronounce him unclean. So there the white hair, the raw flesh, unclean, and they shall... The priest shall pronounce him unclean and shall not isolate him, for he's unclean. No sense in isolating him. He had to just go away and be treated as a leper. He's not talking about the place of quarantine. Then in verse 12, if the leprosy breaks out over all the skin and the leprosy covers all the skin of the one who has the sore from his head to his feet, wherever the priest look, the priest shall consider. And indeed, if the leprosy has covered all his body, he shall pronounce him clean. This is an odd one, isn't it? These two verses. This one guy comes, he's wiped his entire body. The key, though, we'll see in the next verse, is there's no raw flesh. So he's only got part. But there was a particular type of leprosy that could cover the whole body and yet not be contagious. And in fact, I personally believe there is a case of this in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, with Naaman. If you remember in 2 Kings chapter 5, he was a commander of the army of the Syrians, and he was a leper. And he came into Jerusalem. Well, he went to find Elisha the prophet. He was referenced to him. And he told him to go dip in the water of the Jordan 7 times and he would be healed. Well, the fact that he was allowed to be around people, it couldn't have been a full-fledged leper. He must have been something like this. So I personally believe this was the type of leprosy that he had. So he must have had this all over, but yet no open sores, not deeper than the skin. And so the Lord declared him to be clean. So he could actually live with everybody else, this one particular type. Now notice, verse 14, when the raw flesh appears on him, he shall be unclean. So if that white all over and then something pops up, well, then they were declared to be unclean and had to be away from everybody else. So the priest shall examine the raw flesh, pronounce him to be unclean. For the raw flesh is unclean, it is leprosy. Or if the raw flesh changes and turns white again, he shall come to the priest. And the priest shall examine him. Same process. Indeed, if the sore has turned white, the priest shall pronounce him clean. Who has the sore, he is clean. So that's the second one. Amazing that the Lord goes to all of these troubles. And we're just going to kind of fairly quickly read through the other types. You're going to see a lot of the same information. He talks about a boil. In verses 18 to 23, if the body develops a boil in the skin and it's healed, and in its place of the boil there comes a white swelling or a bright spot, reddish white, it shall be shown to the priest. When the priest sees it, it appears deeper than the skin. Its hair has turned white. We see the couple of the original key markers. The priest shall pronounce him unclean. It is a leprous sore which is broken out of the boil. But if the priest examines it, indeed there are no white hairs in it. It is not deeper than the skin, but is faded. The priest shall isolate him 7 days, go through the process. And if it should at all spread over the skin, the priest shall pronounce him unclean. It is leprous sore, but if the bright spot stays in the place, one place that is not spread, it is the scar of the boil, and the priest shall pronounce him clean. So notice there, he allows it to stay the same because it could be a scar. So it's a little distinction there, because normally they waited until it actually shrunk to know it was not contagious. So here he makes this distinction in case it could have been a scar. Then in verse 24 to 28, another type of skin that would be come about as a part of a burn. If the body receives a burn on its skin by fire, the raw flesh of the burn becomes a bright spot, reddish white or white. The priest shall examine it. Indeed, if the hair of the bright spot has turned white, it appears deeper than the skin, is leprosy. broken out in the burn. Therefore, the priest shall pronounce him unclean. It's a leprous sore. But if the priest examines it, indeed there are no white hairs in the bright spot. It's not deeper than the skin, but is faded. The priest shall isolate him 7 days. The priest shall examine him on the seventh day. If it has at all spread over the skin, the priest shall pronounce him unclean. It is a leprous sore. But if the bright spot stays in one place, it is not spread, but it has faded. It is a swelling from the burn. The priest shall pronounce him clean, for it is a scar from the burn. Man, have you ever thought God doesn't care about the details in your life? And this is amazing. He didn't need to repeat this. So many of these, he goes, hey, for burns, follow that last stage. He doesn't do that. This is important enough for him to make it very, very clear. Now, you can imagine how blessed a priest would be when he had a different case. Oh, thank you, Lord, you addressed that issue. I know where to go and how to handle the situation. And the Lord does that with us in the New Testament. He's given such direction to leaders in the church to be able to know how to handle issues and sin and all these things in the church. Really, really a blessing for us. Let's look at verses 29 to 37, the fifth type. If a man or woman has a sore on the head or the beard, so the priest shall examine the sore. If it appears deeper than the skin and there it is in it thin yellow hair, then the priest shall pronounce him unclean. This is a little difference. It's all been white up to now. It's a scaly leprosy on the head or the beard. But if the priest examines a scaly sore, indeed it does not appear deeper than the skin and there is no black hair in it, the priest shall isolate the one who has the scale 7 days. On the seventh day, the priest shall examine the sore. Indeed, if the scale has not spread and there is not yellow hair in it, the scale does not appear deeper than the skin, he shall shave himself, but the scale he shall not shave. He wanted to shave that off so they could keep an eye on it. And the priest shall isolate the one who has the scale another 7 days. On the seventh day, the priest shall examine the scale. Indeed, if the scale has not spread over the skin, does not appear deeper than the skin, the priest shall pronounce him clean. He shall wash his clothes and be clean. And a picture of washing at the end of the uncleanness. Jesus washes us. He has washed us. But if the scale should at all spread over the skin after his cleansing, then the priest shall examine him. Indeed, if the scale has spread over the skin, the priest need not seek for yellow hair. He's unclean. But the scale appears to be at a standstill. There's a black hair grown up in it. The scale has healed. It is clean. He is clean, and the priest shall pronounce him clean. So there you go. That was, I think that was the with about the fifth type. And then notice in verse 38, he says here, if a man or a woman has bright spots on the skin of the body, specifying specifically white bright spots, then the priest shall look. Indeed, if the bright spot on the skin of the body are dull white, it's a white spot that grows on the skin. He is clean. As for the man whose hair has fallen from his head, he's bald. That's kind of stating the obvious. So, that just cracks me up. Lord, just, you're bald. So, and we're all in varying degrees of baldness here. I have my receding hairline. So, you are not unclean. Praise the Lord. So, it's bad enough to be bald, didn't have to be declared unclean. Couldn't go to church. That'd be a major problem. But he's bald, but he is clean. His hair has fallen from his forehead. His bald on the forehead, but he is clean. If there is on the bald head, in the bald head or bald forehead, a reddish white sore, it's leprosy breaking out in his head or his bald forehead, then the priest shall examine him. Indeed, if the swelling of the sore is reddish white on his bald head or his bald forehead, I feel like am I rereading the same lines here? I'm not. Is the appearance of, I have to put my finger on the line on the skin of his body. He is a leprous man. He is unclean. The priest shall surely pronounce him unclean, his sore on his head. Now the leper on whom the sore is, his clothes shall be torn from his head, shall be torn and his head bare. Interesting, the tearing of clothes, we know that very clearly, a very strong Jewish tradition, that is a sign of mourning. So yes, to be declared unclean, we should be mourning our sin. That's the picture. There should be a mourning over our sin, and of course God will grant forgiveness and the cleansing for someone that is unclean. Notice though, he was to tear his clothes, his head was to be bare, and he was to cover, and he shall cover his mustache. He was to cry unclean. Now how humiliating would that be? You walk near people. Have you ever watched any of the old movies like Ben-Hur? And so they do that, right? They come near any normal person, they yell unclean, unclean, and they wanted them to know. And I'm a danger to you. You need to keep your clearance. So he shall be unclean all the days he has the sore, shall be unclean. He is unclean. He shall dwell alone. That's a sad picture, isn't it? You will not have the presence of the Lord in your life. You will be all alone. I think that's going to be the greatest weeping and gnashing of teeth for unsaved people, is the aloneness. It'll be the one place in the entire universe there's no presence of the Lord. You will never even feel remotely alone like that moment, which goes on for eternity. We sure want people saved. So anyway, all the days he has a sore shall be unclean, and he shall dwell alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. He did not get to live with the people anymore. So very sad. Now he actually addresses very interesting clothing. And I love this because clothing is a picture of righteousness in Scripture. Let me just give you a couple of reminders. We've looked at this in the priest's garments. But you remember in Isaiah 64, all of our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. That's one example. In Zechariah 3, it says, then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. He said, see, I have removed your iniquity from you. I will clothe you with rich robes. Clothing a picture of righteousness. And our righteousness is filthy. It's leprous. And that's the picture here. And so we need new clothing. I love that in Revelation, in one of the letters to the churches, Jesus says, to him who overcomes, I will clothe him with a white robe. It's the righteousness of Jesus that we need, and it's white. It's why we have the pictures of brides being white at weddings. Just a picture of the righteousness of Jesus given to his bride. Beautiful stuff. So he talks about garments here. If a garment has a leprous plague in it, whether it is a woven or a woolen garment or a linen garment, whether it is in the warp or the woof, just speaking of the intertwined I don't know what you call it, but the threads or whatever in the garment, whether in the leather and anything made of leather. If the plague is greenish or reddish in the garment or in the leather, whether in the warp or in the woof or in anything made of leather, it's a leprous plague and shall be shown to the priest. The priest shall examine the plague, isolate that which the plague which has the plague 7 days, shall examine the plague on the seventh day. If the plague is spread in the garment, either in the warp or the woof, in the leather or in anything made of leather, the plague is an act of leprosy. It's unclean. And notice, he shall therefore burn the garment in which is the plague. So, it's a picture, I think it's a picture of hell, ultimately. That's what's going to happen. Anybody that comes in their own righteousness, they're going to the everlasting lake of fire. It was to be burned. That would completely incinerate, of course, in a physical standpoint, this leprosy that existed on the particular garment. And so, whether warp or woof and wool, in linen and anything of leather, for it's an act of leprosy. The garment shall be burned in the fire, but if the priest examines it, indeed the plague is not spread in the garment, either in the warp or the woof or in anything made of leather, the priest shall command that they wash the thing in which is the plague. He shall isolate it another 7 days. Then the priest shall examine the plague after it's been washed. Indeed, if the plague has not changed its color, it's interesting, though the plague has not spread, it's still unclean. So if it's cleaning up, that greenish-reddish color is going to go away. And you shall burn it in the fire. It continues eating away, whether the damage is inside or outside there. So verse 56, if the priest examines it, indeed the plague has faded. After washing it, he shall tear it out of the garment. Even that part had to be removed from the garment. You had to patch over that or do whatever you needed to do. And so tear it out, whether out of the warp or out of the woof or out of the leather. But if it appears again in the garment, either in the warp or the woof or in anything made of leather, it is a spreading plague. You shall burn it with fire. So if it comes back at all, well, it's embedded there. And if you wash the garment, either warp or woof or whatever is made of leather, the plague has disappeared from it. It shall be washed for a second time, shall be clean. This is the law of the leprous plague in a garment of wool or linen, either in the warp or woof or in anything made of leather, to pronounce it clean or to pronounce it unclean. Now, we're not going to go into the next chapter, but do let me, just for kind of a closing thought, read the next three verses here as we do close. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, this shall be the law of the leper for the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought to the priest. And the priest shall go out of the camp. The priest shall examine him. Indeed, if the leprosy is healed in the leper. Isn't that interesting? No known cure. With all the intellectual knowledge, all the medical knowledge we have today, no known cure. And the Lord throws this chapter in there. There is a possibility to be healed from this disease. And I really do believe that's what happened. I can imagine, you remember, was it the 10 lepers came to Jesus and, Lord, you know, help us. And he says, go show yourself to the priest. And man, they went and they got healed. And I can imagine those priests there, the guys that went to the priest, they're like, what do we do? You know, it's been 3,500 years. They may have never, ever, ever seen a healing ever. And they had to go back to the scrolls and open up Leviticus. And what in the world do we do with these guys that have just been healed? Because they'd probably never seen it, not in their lifetime, these particular priests. So very wonderful. Again, I think because it's a picture of sin, it is the Lord and the Lord alone. Nobody else can heal of sin and can cleanse the way our almighty and wonderful God does. So he's incredible. He's faithful. We can trust the Lord. We can trust him. He can cleanse us all and wipe away our sins. Makes us white as snow, completely cleansed. So beautiful pictures here. Again, I think God's showing off his incredible wisdom to us. And we're wisdom protecting women in childbirth. I think protecting the children have time with their mom. Looking at these pictures of sin. And it's just his love warning us of the great consequences of sin. Stay away from it. Get away. Isolate yourself from it. Deal with people that are in sin. We are called to confront people in sin if we have firsthand knowledge. Not if it's secondhand or thirdhand. Firsthand knowledge. Matthew 18 and all that. There's a process for that. But faithfulness of the Lord. So he is so very, very good. So wonderful lessons. We'll pick up. We'll have a fun time looking at the healing next week in chapter 14. Let me close in prayer and we'll open up for some questions here. Father, we're so thankful for your faithfulness, your incredible love for us, and that you have taken the time to be so detailed. I mean, of all the things you could have written, you chose to write these things down and want us to know them. So we thank you for it. We cherish you for it. We're so thankful you are so detailed. And you care about each of our lives. You care about the cleansing in each of our lives and every detail that is surrendered to you. So we love you and praise you and we thank you for it, Lord. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.